We're in the book of Exodus. We started last week by way of introduction, and I can't wait for us to get into this book. This morning's message is entitled, God Sends a Savior. He did it, he's done it, and he's going to do it again. If you have your Bibles and you want to write something underneath the title Exodus, you might want to subtitle it, The Making of a People of God. Now that doesn't have historical relevance nearly as much as it has present relevance because God is making you and I. Did you know that? Acts chapter 15 in the great debate from the early church about this new people of God that God has called, he said, God is calling out a people for himself. And we get this huge illustration for us in the book of Exodus. Francis Schaeffer, years ago, almost prophetically, wrote about the age in which he was alive and ministering as a leader of the church. He wrote a book entitled, God is there, and he is not silent. It was a pushback against the cultural idea that God was dead. 60s and 70s, and people were wandering, as it were. Without disagreeing with the book or its message, I believe that there are times when God is there, and we believe that theologically, but in practical terms, we think, even as children of God, that God is somehow silent. The psalmist cried out in Psalm 73 and 74 a very similar tune, Where are you, God? And I would imagine that there are times in our lives where we ask the same question. We pray and it just seems like our prayers hit the ceiling of our home. God, where are you? If God is speaking, he doesn't seem to be speaking to me. He speaks for others, but not to me. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 have a significant message for you and I today. Let's get a reading of the text. Then we're going to talk about the linking of our past and present. We're going to look at the messages from this book in verses 8 through 14. This concern of a new king with a new policy. Verses 5 to 21, if we even get there. Message to some Hebrew midwives. And then we're going to tie it all up for some practical lessons. Let's get a reading. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. These are the names. That's how the title of the book gets its name. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar. These are the 12 tribes of Israel, you'll recall. Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, and all the descendants of Joseph were 70 persons. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to the people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many, too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, significant understatement, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, let us set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Python and Ramses. Verse 12, but the more they oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as your people gathered here on this, the Lord's Day, we pray, Spirit of God, that you would impress the message of this text, in fact, the whole book, upon us as we examine for just the moments that we have together and glean, Lord, the lessons that you would have for us. Cause your people to rejoice in Christ their Savior as he has come, not unlike Moses came to the people of Israel. Lord, for all the lasting work that's accomplished, we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Exodus begins with the children of Israel enslaved, helpless, and weak. She'll be reminded of that when she becomes the oppressor upon entering the land. The book of Exodus begins with a great need, and in the end, it becomes a great nation. About to enter the promised land, and the most important, they find God. His manifest presence and his sovereign leading. If there's ever a desire I have for us as God's people, not just to realize we're a child of God, but to become all that God would want us to be. In a sense, the book of Exodus personifies the Christian life. Slavery to wilderness to the promised land. You or I are on a journey. And your journey just happens to take us by Windsor Chapel for however long God has us here. If there are movements to be learned and gleaned from the book of Exodus, is that it's a lot like the Christian life. We were slaves to sin. The Bible says that. There's a period of time in our wrestling with God and coming to understand him. We're in a wilderness of sorts. Not always knowing where we're going, kind of stumbling along, like bouncing off the walls of a hallway of life and kind of figuring it out, but then coming to the place when our eyes close for the last time, our faith, as the hymn writer says, will be sight. And as Corinthians reminds us, though I look through a glass darkly, it's imagining life through the lenses of the bottom of a Coke bottle and not really getting a full picture. Then coming to that wonderful reality that, you know what? God wasn't nearly as absent or abandoning me as I might have thought. In fact, I would say just the opposite. When it seems like God was least involved in my life, he was actually the most involved. Verses 1 to 7, there's a link that this book presents to us as children of God between the past and a glorious future. It's a link of events that started in the book of Genesis chapter 12 when God called a man, Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go to a place and he wouldn't know where it is. I guess he'll know when he gets there. And kind of bouncing down the hallway, he finds himself before what for him were foreign kings. And he makes some critical errors along the way and God forgives him. He says to him that I'm going to make you like the stars of the sky. What a promise. These two books, Genesis and Exodus, were intended to be understood in relationship to one another. And in the first couple verses, we're told this really is a summation of the history of Israel up until this point. Verse 1 sums the history up in this clan of the Israelites is described more thoroughly in Genesis, particularly chapters 12 through 50, is the story of a family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And it ends in the closing chapters of Genesis by saying, God will be with you. And God making this arrangement, this covenant with them. These verses in Exodus 1 is the link. Identifying the people that were left in Egypt at the close of Genesis, experiencing the good things that Egypt would have to offer, and how that somehow got turned on its head. Egypt must have seemed like paradise to those Hebrews coming from the deserts of Canaan. You'll recall just from Bible stories as a kid that when they eventually leave the land and start to experience the hardships of the desert again, they look back on Egypt, recalling the leeks and the garlic. It was the Southern California of the time. Genesis, we're told that they were given the best of the pasture lands in Goshen, miles away from the capital, as it were, the grazing land, the breadbasket of Egypt. And they loved it. In fact, they loved it so much they didn't want to leave it. One commentator said it this way: they forgot that they were pilgrims passing through. 400 years go by. God seemed to be all that he said he would be, would bless and multiply them. And we're told in our verses that God really blessed them with lots of kids. So much so that they were perceived as a danger. And the fear of a new king that we said last week was probably a Hyksos king, which was not native to Egypt, but actually more akin to the Hebrews in Canaan. Not followers of Yahweh or God as he described to Abraham, but of the same Semitic region. And they somehow gained influence in Egypt and rose to power and became the Pharaoh of Egypt. What I find striking is people more similar to the Hebrews were oppressing the Hebrews than the Egyptians. Exodus 1, 1-6 is the link. Describes for us the rapid growth of the Israelites. In fact, what was a blessing to the Israelites was a cursing to the Egyptians because a fear grew. Now the writer Moses rehearses for them their great history. Verse 7 fills in the nearly 400 silent years that the Israelites experienced from the death of Joseph to the birth of Moses. If it were not for these verses, the reminder and the remainder of chapter 1, we would know little about this period of time. There are other 400-year increments in our scripture. In fact, between the Old Testament, the last writings of Malachi, to the New Testament, were 400 silent years. God seemed to be silent. Perhaps a moment of reflection is in order. We think about times in our life, perhaps, when God seems to be silent. Those good years turned bad when a new king arose, a new political regime comes to power. And it's said that Israel and Egypt did very little to assimilate. In fact, they took this land from the Egyptians as a gift because of Joseph being remembered, and there arose a new king that didn't know Joseph. Now, I don't know how you can grow up in Egypt and not at least hear of history of Joseph and what he had done to spare the country. But that was the case. I'd like to suggest for you and I, as we think about this link, that what looked like God abandoning or forsaking his people was in fact God at work, partially answering the blessings that were given to Abraham that they would become a great nation. When they finally leave Egypt, 2 million people, 600,000 men leave Egypt. I'd say that's a blessing, from 70 to almost 2 million. God was at work, providentially, working behind the scenes, not forgetting his promises to Abraham, but about ready to embark on a great movement. Think about the times of blessing in our life. Do we always have the perspective that the times of blessing are really preparing us for what's ahead? The Apostle Paul said later on in his life that I've known what it's like to abound, to have a stomach that's full, to know that I'm not under persecution, that I have friends. I'm not being chased or hounded because of my faith. But he said also, I know how to be abased. He knew how to suffer. In verses 8 to 22, the Egyptians attempt to curb the population, driven by fear that this people called Israel will somehow become a danger to them, and they needed to be controlled. So they find something for them to do, and there's actually two waves or two attempts on the part of the Egyptians to control and to thwart this new threat, least perceived by them. One was to work them hard. So they set taskmasters over them, and they enslave them in a sense. Say, you know, you are guests to our country, and you know, you don't really belong here. So if you're going to stay here, you have to work for us. So they put them to the task. When that doesn't seem to curb the population growth, the exceedingly abundant, that they would somehow be too tired to produce more children, then they tried something more drastic. And what was done subtly, now it was done openly. So he secretly gets this king and his people Hebrew midwives involved in this scheme, and says, you know what? Here's what I want you to do. By decree of the king, I want you to kill all the babies. And if it's a male, you have to throw him into the river. If it's a woman, then she's just a girl, then she could survive, but she's going to grow and she's going to be enslaved by us. In other words, we want to get something out of this, so here's what you're going to do. And to the credit of these midwives named in our text, they disobey the king. Now, there are some who look at this and question the morality of lying. It's an ethical dilemma presented to these Hebrew midwives, put in contrast to the slaying or the murder of innocent babies. They choose rather life. When I think of this link, I can't help but wonder what would be said. They didn't know the histories were going to reveal the story being told or unfolding in their midst. If someone were recounting my life and looking at me and saying, yeah, I wonder how he's going to respond when this happens, when a new political entity presents itself, or how I perceive people that are unlike myself, and you know how I perceive them. Are they a threat? And fear that can sometimes grip us can grip others. We're living in relative prosperity. I mean, these are good times, so to speak. Nobody's chasing me. Nobody's telling me I can't worship on a Sunday morning with all of you. We have problems, we have struggles, no doubt, but you know what? God is still great and he's still with us, or at least we sense that he is. Israel was to be enslaved, mistreated. But the great story of Exodus, as we said last week, is the message of coming out. I don't want us to lose sight of the big picture of Exodus as we go through this. If it's truly about the making of a people for God, there's a lot of things that are involved in that, and God's going to have a lot of things to say about that, but he takes a family of 70, and now it mushrooms into a group of 2 million people, and the making of the people of God is going to involve a bunch of stuff. There's a message that's no doubt there, but the message not to be lost is the great movement of coming out, as it were, of slavery, becoming identified with a God who has now revealed himself through these great and awesome things, and that he's preparing them for what is going to become the last third of the book of Exodus. It's all about worship. You and I come to know the Lord as our personal Savior, and we're not really sure all that's involved and who he is and what he's doing. We've come out, as it were, of our a sense of our own slavery to identify with this God who's revealed himself in Scripture. But make no mistake about it, we become identified with God so we can worship him. It would be a tragic thing to grow up in church and really not know the Lord. I don't mean you don't experience salvation and that you're saved and going to heaven. Praise the Lord. Like the promised land offered to the children of God. But to not know him intimately. I'm reading a very convicting book right now. It's called A Hole in Your Holiness. It's a play on words. It's talking about God making us to be holy, to be like him. God has a level of expectation for you and I. It's found in Colossians 1:27-29, until Christ be formed in you. God wants us to become like him. And not in a forceful way, in a controlling way or in a manipulative way, but in a voluntary way. And he holds out this relationship kind of thing, which begins in the book of Exodus and goes throughout the whole scripture. When things are good, what happens, almost in a contrary way, people get away from the Lord. And when things are tough, we're crying out, oh God. It's the nature of the beast. It's our sinful nature. Verses 8 to 14, a new king comes up, comes to power. So unlike the times of Joseph when his family went to Egypt, they were desperate. Genesis 47, verses 6 and 11 talk about them being given the best of the land. Things were good. But there was an underlying prejudice against the Hebrews. They came in as shepherds, wanderers. While there's considerable disagreement as to who this new king was, I marvel, and I don't think it's unintentional, I think it's intentional, that they're unnamed. God isn't even mentioned until verse 17. Not about the Egyptian king, but rather the Hebrew midwives who feared God. with that new dynasty came a new way of living. These people had become Egyptianized. They're never called Egyptians. This new king and all of his people, as Davis, one of the commentators, said, suggest, according to verse 10, come let us, the Hyksos kings, deal wisely with them, being the Israelites, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when war occurs, they will join our enemies. See what happens there? As quickly as blessings were enjoyed for so many years, it turned, and it turned on a fear. I wonder if it's not possible that sometime in your lifetime and mine, that you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be perceived as a threat. And what has been used to term others in other countries as terrorists will be perceived of us. We're the intolerant ones. We're the threat to be feared. And our relative comforting lifestyle will be in jeopardy. Let me suggest by way of application, verses 8 to 14, that circumstances in our lives can change quickly. We need to prepare ourselves for that possibility. Number two, in light of what we're going to see in the book of Exodus, God, in spite of that, continues to work regardless of who is in power. Amen? If there's a number three, what looks like disaster or crisis on the part of God's people at the time, it actually may be God's glorious work for a better future. They couldn't see it at the time because their perspective was limited by their experience. All they knew and grew up with, at least the generation at this time, in Egypt, were good things. They might have been asking themselves, what did I do wrong that God would be doing this to me? Why me? Why this? Why slavery? I can't believe. We've been nothing but a blessing to Egypt. And why now? What God will reveal to them is that they were never made for Egypt, as are you. We were made for the promised land. There are times where I sleep at night and I lay in my bed and I just look at the ceiling of the room and I'm just kind of, my thoughts are kind of roaming and I'm thinking about what it would be like that moment of time when my eyes close for the last time, knowing that I can't do anything about it. The next thought or experience that I'll have is waking up in heaven. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me. The new king, in the mind of God, became the vehicle by which God's people would experience him in ways they never had before. Not unlike the hardships you will face when you think about your own life and what looks like the worst possible thing that could happen is actually God preparing us for something better. Some look at verses 15 to 21 as a sidebar an incidental story about Hebrew midwives sparing the children. Frustrated by the utter failure of previous administrations to curtail all the rapid growth of the Israelites, their concern turns to near panic. And what looks like things that couldn't get any worse because of what was being decreed, work, 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 now turning to more sinister means. Hebrew midwives were told to do something completely unthinkable in their profession. In verses 20 and 21, you're going to see the names of these two midwives and how they stand up to the unnamed Pharaoh of the text. They're remembered in time. The Pharaohs were not. It says that the Hebrew wives or midwives feared God more than Pharaoh, so they refused to put the infants to death. Verse 17. This in turn infuriated the Pharaoh, and you can imagine his response. And they come up with a story that the Hebrew women were particularly quick in delivery. They had their children before they can get there. Egypt is a big place. How would they ever comply with the order anyway? I like that the names of these pharaohs are omitted. These two women are remembered as amazing individuals. As I think about this text, I can't help but think how Pharaoh puts the responsibility of killing these infants on somebody else. Isn't it like the sinister people that we read in history? The resounding message is obvious, especially for those who are pro-life. Fear God. It's telling who history remembers and who it does not. If there is one message that I would want us to get as we come through this particular text, is that God is not silent. In fact, he's speaking volumes to you and to me every single day. A young lady who works for CRU, Campus Crusader, had a challenge for us. It's found on their website as to what you and I can do when it appears that God is silent. Can I suggest that to you? Because, you know, there are times where you and I need to hear from God and it seems like nothing comes. We're not in Egypt, but we are in a place where sometimes God seems silent. Five practical things to do. One, examine your life. No doubt when all of this turned, God's people began to ask a lot of questions. And sometimes the formulations of the questions are more important than the answers. We talk about God, speak to my heart. It's euphemistic. It's antidotal. It's what we begin to explore. And we have to explore our own lives when we think about things that come into my life. Is there anything blocking my relationship? Anything God might be displeased with, and I have to do that first before I do anything else. Number two, accept God's sovereignty. The people of Israel became comfortable in Egypt like you and I become comfortable with our lives. And sometimes God gets inched out. We're busy. I'd like to think I read the Bible more than I do, or that I meditate on things that matter most to God, but in truth, we're all busy. And we can become consumed with our own life, kids of our own, and now grandkids. And you think you're done worrying, and then all of a sudden you got grandkids, and you're worried about them. And, you know, people my age start talking about retiring and what it's going to be like, and will I have enough, and will I be able to survive? You think God knows any of that? Now, there's one absolutely blessed verse that comes from the scriptures that encourages me every day. And that God knows every hair on our head. Really? We heard the song sung, His Eye is on the Sparrow. Did you know that in Jesus' greatest sermon, there's a little phrase nestled in this wonderful passage that says, take no thought of your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you're put on. There are not daily necessities. What's it say right after that? For the Father knows what you need. What's it say? Before you ask. Whoa! God is sovereign and in control of the universe. He put the stars in the sky, and here I am worried about X, Y, Z, A, B, C. God is sovereign and in control of all things. A.W. Tozer said this, in the knowledge of the holy, the men's group went through this last year. Because no one and no thing can hinder him or compel him or stop him, that is God, he is able to do as he pleases, always, everywhere, forever. I couldn't get up in the morning if I didn't believe that. If I thought my life was lived out in random, unconnected ways, I would jump off the balcony of this church. Job chapter 2 verse 10 says, shall I receive good from God and not accept adversity? Romans 8, 28 and following says that all things have a purpose and all things are working together. Hallelujah. Lord, we worship the fact that you are in control of the universe. That you know me intimately. You created me. And that I don't have to worry about the daily necessities of life because you are in control. One, examine your life. Two, accept God's sovereignty. Three, listen to what God is saying. You have as much of the Holy Spirit as I have, potentially. God's not silent. He's not hiding, making you seek him out. He speaks. The book of Hebrews says, see, talking to believers, that you do not refuse, i.e. hinder, grieve the Holy Spirit. I love this. As a parent, I trust that God is in control of all things. My children, their decisions. I cry out to God, God, you help me because I don't have all the gifts. I don't have the ability. I'm not omniscient. I'm not powerful to know. I can't control the universe. But I do know you. If there's a four, it's to recognize that silence can be intimate. I'll say this and be done. You and I in our struggle with the wrestlings of God, not unlike the children of Israel in Egypt, trying to figure it out, can find ourselves in periods of time where it just things are quiet. doesn't appear that I have any answers, and I'm not asking for any. God doesn't seem to be overtly unhappy with me or happy with me. Silence can be a sign of God's trust. He's entrusted our lives to us, and it's okay. To sit in a room with somebody that you know and nothing be said is a sign of trust. We don't have to say anything. There's no obligation. It's just sit here. I often say, don't just do something, sit there. In the silence, God speaks volumes to us. If there was an intimacy level, it would rise. Because you and God are just relating, experience time together. We're not handing out a laundry list of prayer requests and getting up and rushing back to our busy lives. We're just sitting there. This is a kind of love that silence enjoys. Psalm 22:2 says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by the night, but I find no rest." That cry turns shortly thereafter. When Job experienced the hardships of the entire book of Job for 38 chapters, his friends tried to find and probe his life as to why things had turned so wrong for him. And God seemed silent. There's no mention of God saying anything. His friends said, "You did something wrong." And three out of the four friends, finally the fourth drops off, and another guy comes in there and says the same thing. And finally, in desperation, Job throws up his hands and he says, "Enough already." And then quietly, I can just imagine the voice, and it's not a loud voice, it's a still small voice. God whispers to Job and he says, "Where were you?" Chapter 38. "Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you? I will tell you. You answer me," God says. Jeremiah says, "Can the potter be charged? Can the thing that's made say to the maker, why did you make me like this?" Humanly speaking, I understand it all. But what the children of Israel are about to realize is that God hasn't been silent at all. In fact, he's been working and making blessings turn to their good, and they needed to rest. And the sovereign purpose and plan of Almighty God. I don't know where God is taking the nation of America, but I'm not worried about it at all. I'm quietly trusting, and I want you to do that as well. A.W. Tozer said this: "The fact that God is not silent has never been silent. It's the nature of God to speak. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Word. And the Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech. It's the infallible declaration of his mind for us. Put in familiar human words. You should know that to follow him is to know the Lord, to come at once to the open Bible, expecting it to speak to you. Do not come with the notion that it is a thing for which you may push around at your own convenience. It is more than a thing. It is a voice, a word, the very word of the living God. Father in heaven, we come to you again as your people, thanking you for the story of what will become the song of Moses. The reality that you led 2 million people out of a place called Egypt. As they saw the mighty hand of God part the waters, Lord, you do that for us. Some 120 times the Bible makes reference to the Exodus. How you were able by your power to lead them out. Lord, you let us out. All we could do is say thank you and keep walking. For most of us, or I'd say many of us, Lord, Egypt is behind us. The world in which we knew. You tell us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The love of the Father is at stake. For those that are in the wilderness on their way, Lord, I pray that you'd encourage them. Keep moving. Hear the words of Almighty God. Bring them to their own Mount Sinai, a place of reckoning. Where the words mean more to them than life itself. To follow you and to obey you is what you desire, what you demand. Holiness, to become like you. Lord, only by your grace will we even make the attempt. Help us to never settle for the wilderness, for Egypt. Keep our eyes, as you say of Abraham, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. That's where we're going. Help us to get there. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.